Will you turn with me to God's word, to the book of Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. I got a late call on Tuesday night from Pastor Minjay, and he told me that Eunice was having some contractions. And so, yeah, the baby is due any minute now. It still hasn't come yet. And so he basically told me that I'm going to have to fill in. And so I quickly realized that one of the requirements that you need to do as a pastor is that you need to have some backup sermons. And so when he got the call, I was like, don't worry, I'll be ready to go. So here's the backup sermon here in Hosea, a great chapter, chapter 3. And I want to read three verses to you. The following week, we will resume our regular study in the book of Hebrews. But here is Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and all the way to verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I also will be toward you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Lord, we ask of you today that you would renew our hearts and that you would transform us within by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, your word tells us that the ones that are blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we ask, O Lord, that you would sanctify us, sanctify our hearts by your words, for your word is truth. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, this chapter in Hosea 3 depicts God's unfailing love of his bride. One commentator has said that Hosea 3 is perhaps the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Why? Because it tells the greatest story in the entire Bible. It defines the word so in for God so loved the world. And so tonight I want to look and marvel at God's unfailing love by looking at the story of Hosea. Well, let me begin by telling you a story. It is a story that begins with the beginning of time when God first made the world. It was a beautiful world, indeed a perfect world. God placed humanity in his world to be his covenant people, to know him, to enjoy him and love him, and to be loved by him, to be his people, and for God to be their God. And we rejected God's love, and we were unfaithful in our covenant relationship with him. We walked away from that relationship. And as a result, the world was cursed, and humanity came under God's judgment, and we made a mess of our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. But our covenant God did not leave us to his judgment. He pledged a promise of grace to win his people back, to be his alone. And so for post-fall humanity that has been adulterated by sin, the Bible unfolds the drama of God's loving kindness, his love winning back to himself a pure bride for her one husband. And this book of Hosea is a snapshot of God's unfailing love to win his bride back. Now, human marriage, as ordained and designed by God, defined in Genesis 2, provides the pre-understanding that is necessary for grasping the story of Hosea. There is no more intimate relationship on earth than that between a husband and a wife. Adam, in his yet sinless state, expressed his understanding of inseparable connection between himself and the suitable partner that God made for him in Genesis 2:23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in his inspired commentary on Adam's statement, Moses made it clear that the marriage bond supersedes every other human relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is not surprising that Scripture frequently uses marriage as a choice symbol of the intimate and the everlasting relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. And despite sin's influence on the world, the joy and intimacy of marriage continue to be the goal in this world. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. He echoes this truth in Proverbs 5:18, to rejoice in the wife of your youth. That marriage is a covenant of lifelong commitment. It's not only designed by God to be a union to be kept permanently for life, but also to be enjoyed. This is why adultery is such a heinous sin. Not only does it involve fornication, but it violates the sacred covenant bond between the husband and the wife. Malachi's condemnation of divorce covers any breach of the marriage contract when he says in Malachi 2:14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And the Lord concludes, for I hate divorce. The bottom line is that God has made marriage to be a choice symbol of his own relationship with his people. The covenant bonds of a marriage is the portrait that helps us put the story of Hosea in perspective and of God's unfailing love. Well, let me give you a little background as to what is going on in this book. Hosea stands first among the 12 minor prophets. And of these 12 prophets, Hosea was the only one, who not only came from the northern kingdom of Israel, but the only one who prophesied to it. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, who prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we might say that during Hosea's time, it was the best of times and the worst of times. Hosea prophesied in the 8th century BC. This was a time of great prosperity in both Israel and Judah. This was during the time after the reign of King Solomon. Now, you guys know King Solomon, how he amassed great wealth and riches of all the kings. Well, a couple of kings later came Jeroboam II. And so much money was coming into Israel through the expansive trade that people lived in great luxury and pleasure. It was the best of times. But however, it was also the worst of times for Israel. The religion of the Israelites became void of any truth and sincerity. Now we read about this in Amos chapter 5, 21 to 24, where God speaks, I hate, he says, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Why does God reject their religion? Because their religion was empty. They worshiped with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. The best of times, therefore, was the worst of times. It was a period when people lived a good life materially, but materialism produced a false sense of security and independence. And they forgot about their God and loved the creation more than their creator. The time in which Hosea lived and prophesied sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? In the midst of materialism, we tend to forget God. Hosea was preaching to Israel who had forgotten about their God. I mean, why think about heaven when we have so much of it on earth? We may be so satisfied with our earthly treasures that we are convinced that this is heaven. Our thoughts are occupied not with heaven, but with plans of how we can enjoy greater and greater pleasure here on this earth. And so here is Jeroboam II near the end of his long reign. While at a distance, the powerful Assyria were increasingly growing in strength and power. And Assyria was soon on its way to Palestine. And within a generation, the kingdom of Israel would be extinct. Time was limited. But the real problem, you see, for Israel was not the political power of Assyria. The real problem was the spiritual hearts of Israel. And the real threat was the judgment of God. And it was to this generation that God raised up the prophet Hosea, which, by the way, means salvation, to speak to the people of Israel who were deceived by their riches and their fleshly desires. God's people needed salvation, not earthly riches. And in God's plan, Hosea, his married life, became a public illustration of Israel's relationship with God. Now, I want us to work through our way through broad strokes through chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to work our way up to chapter 3. Now, the prophet's job in the Old Testament was to carry out a message of judgment from God. It was not unusual for the Lord to instruct his prophets to use some symbolic act to illustrate a part of the message. Now, sometimes those symbolic acts would cause embarrassment, such as when Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot, Isaiah 20, or Jeremiah, who walked around with a yoke around his neck, Jeremiah 27. Sometimes the symbolic act would cause significant inconvenience, such as when Jeremiah traveled back and forth to the Euphrates with a linen sash. Sometimes the symbolic act might even cause some temporary discomfort, such as when Ezekiel lay on his right and left sides for prolonged periods. But Hosea was unique in that the whole of his life was symbolic, an object lesson of what he would preach. You see, a prophet's call could be deeply agonizing. He would know that almost anything might be asked of him. But God told Hosea to do the last thing that a responsible prophet might expect. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Now, guys, when you look for a potential girl to date, you're only looking for two things, right? Hot and holy? Yeah. Girls, your list might be a little bit longer than that. He's got to be a certain height. He's got to look a certain way. He's got to have a sense of humor. He's got to be athletic. He's got to have a little bad boy in him, but not too bad. He's got to be a righteous and holy man. And so your list sometimes is so crazy that only Jesus can meet that list, right? But whether you are a guy or a girl, never do we have on our list the quality of whoring, cheating, an adulterer. Oh, that's absurd, right? You will not find a more devastating demand than here to Hosea. What a shocking thing we find the Lord commanding Hosea to do. It required him to forsake the natural hopes that he had for a happy marriage. It forced him to endure the mental anguish and the dishonor of his wife's unfaithfulness, and to expose him to the suspicions which naturally attach to the husband of such a wife. But that is precisely the point. Hosea's marriage is an enactment of the Lord's marriage of Israel, of her unfaithfulness to him, of her adultery with the false god of the pagan peoples around her, and of his jealousy at her betrayal. Now, the Jerusalem Bible gives it to us with such bluntness of the original Hebrew. It says, go marry a whore to get a children with a whore, for the whole country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh. And if you think the word whore used three times in one sentence were enough, the Hebrew has the root not a mere three times, but four times in this verse. Whoredom, 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 whoredom. Four times the Lord uses the word so that we cannot escape its impact. And Hosea did not think that he could simply go through a normal form of marriage, or that God would have natural hopes that his marriage would be successful. He married a shallow, a gold-digging woman, the kind who might walk out on him the moment she pleased, and tragically, they started a family. Now, it's interesting how many Bible commentators over the years have tried to deny that Hosea actually and literally married such a scandalous woman. Many say this marriage was hypothetical. Now, you guys know how much we love to quote John Calvin around here. John Calvin gets it right most of the time, but Calvin is not Jesus. He's not perfect. And here's an instance of him not getting it right when he comments on the historical scenario of Hosea's marriage to a wife of harlotry, arguing, this we know, he says, was not done. Now, Calvin was arguing this way because of the way of Hosea's marriage creates a moral an ethical dilemma, because it seems to very counter the clear instruction and restrictions of marriage that God has given that are employed in his service. For example, in Leviticus 21:7, the Lord prohibits priests from marrying a harlot. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, for the priest is holy to his God. The Lord further instructed that the high priest had to marry a wife in her virginity. And so if it would be a disgrace for a priest who served as a mediatorial role to marry a harlot, then it would seem to follow that it would be a disgrace for a prophet to do so as well. Well, I believe this moral dilemma is easily explained when we come to realize that Gomer was not initially an adulterer, but one who would be one. I want you to look at verse 2 again. The Lord told Hosea not only to take a wife of harlotry, but also the children of harlotry. Again, the phrase, take children of harlotry, does not mean that Gomer already had children when Hosea married her, for verse 3 clearly states that Gomer conceived when Hosea went and took her. Now, in the same sense, Gomer was not already an adulterer, but one who would become one. God, you see, was allowing Hosea then to see Gomer in a way that only the Lord himself could see, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God revealed to Hosea up front that this woman whom you are to take for marriage will, in a matter of time, jeopardize the sanctity of marriage. Now, why is this important? Because the knowledge that Hosea had from the Lord's instruction of her potential of hurting him, it really highlighted the unselfish nature of his love. Do not miss the gospel lesson here. Hosea loved Gomer in spite of what he knew about her, in spite of the potential of his being deeply hurt by her. Oh, beloved, this is a key link to the nature of God's love for us. For God loves us in spite of what he knows about us. More on this later. Now, if Gomer represents the nation and its wicked culture, the children of whoredom represent the individual Israelites as a result of Gomer's unfaithfulness, and each of them is a living sign to Israel. God named the first child, look at verse 4, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. Now we can imagine when Hosea first heard the name, he thought the Lord must have made a mistake. For in Hebrew, Jezreel is almost identical, both in spelling and in sound, to Israel, which means God perseveres. But God meant Jezreel. It was a word of judgment. Hosea and his audience would have been reminded of what had happened in the valley of Jezreel, where the town had seen King Jehu's bloodbath. And God is showing that he has not for a moment forgotten this. Now to us, Jezreel sounds like a strange foreign name. But to Hosea, it meant bloodshed. It was like naming a child Auschwitz or Hiroshima. Oh, here's my son. He's called Bloodshed. Oh, you know, I can't come today. I'm spending time with Bloodshed over here. When the second child was born in verse 6, we are not told that she was born to Hosea, as it was case with the first. Now, this may seem to indicate that Gomer was playing the harlot at this point and having illegitimate children. How painful this must have been for Hosea. And God directs Hosea to name his daughter No Mercy. That is what Lo Ruhamah means. No mercy. Unloved. Imagine that. No more grace. Imagine how this worked out on the first day of junior high school. What's your name, young lady? No Mercy. Oh, where did you get that name? From God. Why? Oh, because God will no longer have mercy on his people. Everywhere that little girl went, her classmates would point to her and say, well, there's unloved. And every time a teacher would call on her name, he would declare that she is unloved. The effect of this name is more tragic, and it cuts deeper than the first. Well, the last child was born as a son, and like his sister, was a product of Gomer's harlotry. And the Lord directs Hosea to name this son, Not My People, verse 9. Hosea would walk out to show his son to his neighbors and friends and relatives, and holding the baby in his arms and said, this is not my baby, this is not my boy. He would stand in the streets and say, you see that child over there? He's not my son. If Lo Ruhamah found it difficult at school, imagine what it felt like to be called Not My Boy. Now, why these weird names? What's up with these harsh names to children? Because God wanted to shake his people out of their adultery before it was too late. Listen, God didn't have to warn them. He didn't have to warn his people, but out of his love, he warns them. And God is saying that there is coming a time that Israel will no longer be my people because they have committed themselves to another lover. And with each child, it was a sign, and it was another warning. And with each succeeding child, it was more devastating than the last. These names sound so dreadful because the Israelites refused to turn back to the Lord. Now, is it not amazing how stubborn that Israel was in failing to respond to God's urging for them to return to Him? I mean, it's almost hard to believe that they could carry on in their own way and ignore the Lord's call to return back to Him. Yet are we today any better? Are we aware that God is serious when He speaks about the danger of apostasy, the danger of being far from God? Now, as you read through these prophets, you find out that God alone is sovereign and that He is a holy God. God is a sovereign, holy God, which means He will not tolerate the principle of both. And some of you try to live that way. We want both the world and God in our lives. But our God is a jealous God. In Exodus 20, we find something concerning God's jealousy. In verse 4, we read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth beneath or in the waters below." And in verse 5, He says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Do not mistake God's jealousy with a petty, paranoid, envious feeling that we humans feel. God's jealousy is a manifestation of His infinite holiness. And when He displays His jealousy, it is a holy, zealous vigilance of a righteous husband who will not tolerate the love of any other man who seeks to take his wife away from a love that exclusively belongs to Him. God is inflexibly intolerant of any other worldly love that we flirt with. God is the same with us here today. Those who have rejected God or who try to live by the both and principle, He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the same God who brought judgment upon Israel in Hosea's day. And He's the same God who will bring that judgment on our lives if we continue to live our pagan lives and reject the holy God. Well, now in chapter 2, the focus shifts from the children back to the mother, Gomer. From another angle, Israel, he's trying to portray to us, can be seen as a fickle wife. Gomer can be portrayed as a modern day, as they say, gold digging girl, right? Her desires were shallow, always on the lookout for the next richest guy. She was the kind of girl where if a guy was driving a Toyota Corolla, no offense if you drive a Corolla here, okay? She would leave you in the dust for a guy who drives a Ferrari or a Maserati, whatever. Gomer was after first pleasure from her lovers and second material things that she imagined her lovers could provide. And so Hosea quotes Gomer saying in verse 5, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, and my flax, my oil, and my drink." Notice she's only interested in what she could get for herself. She's continually saying, "my, and my, and my." Israel believes that it was her heathen gods, the gods of money, the gods of career, the gods of self-sufficiency that could provide for her needs. Oh, what a shame it was for Gomer to chase after material things that rot and destroy over the faithful love of Hosea. Gomer basically made a fool out of him. She also made a fool out of herself. And her new lover turned out to be as useless and heartless as herself. It was just like the downward spiral of the prodigal son. And Hosea portrays his wife as the prodigal wife. Now, in this condition that Gomer was in a sense, we can recreate what happened in the story in chapter 2. It would unfold it like this. God must have asked Hosea, "Do you know that your wife is living where the bums are residing and she's living with a man who is not even able to take care of her?" And Hosea says, "I am well aware of it." And God says, "This is what I want you to do, Hosea. I want you to go down to the marketplace and buy the food and buy the clothing that she needs and make sure that she gets these things, because this is the way that I deal with my covenant people when they run away from me." You want me to do what? How difficult this must have been for Hosea. And nevertheless, he obeys God. Hosea must have brought her food, went down to the city where she was, and instead of looking for her, he finds her lover and he asks, "Are you the man that's living with Gomer?" The lover replies, "Well, what do you care? I'm her husband, Hosea." This man must have been shocked and on guard, thinking that Hosea was going to do something. But Hosea tells him, "I'm not here to cause any trouble. I just want to give you these items. I want you to give these items to my wife because I know that you're not able to take care of her. Make sure you get them to her and that she is well taken care of." How do you think this man reacted, right? What a fool. Who would ever do such a thing? Now the man, the lover, comes home and he brings food and he brings clothing to Gomer. And Gomer, in joy and happiness, runs to this lover and thanks him, throws her arm around his neck and gives him the love that should have been given to Hosea. Meanwhile, Hosea could have been right around the corner peeking to make sure that Gomer got what he provided. I want you to look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal." Look at that. Notice it says, it was I and I alone, not those other lovers. No, it is the Lord and the Lord alone who has blessed Israel. And not simply did the Lord provide for her, but he lavished his blessings on her. Let me ask you, to what do we attribute our blessings today? You know, much of our attitude today is to think that it was my abilities, deep down inside, my intellect, my diligence, my hard work, my creativity that resulted in the blessings that I have today. And when you are a successful person, there is the danger that you are getting into that prestigious school or getting that hotshot job was not from the gracious gift that God has given you, but from human achievement alone. You are tempted to say that I am a self-made person. Instead of everything that I am and that I have, I owe to the Lord and his grace. You might attribute your blessings to a little bit of luck. I was lucky. And because of the luck of a good draw, it gave me the opportunity and I seized upon it and I maximized it. Now, whether you attribute your blessings to your hard work or something else like luck or opportunities, the result always is that you forget God. Look at verse 13. Look how it says that Israel went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Me she forgot. It's not that all of a sudden Israel forgot God's name, right? They could still tell the stories of Abraham, Moses, and David when the Bible study teacher in their Hebrew class would ask them questions of what they learned. They would be able to tell all the answers. But they were forgetting God in the day-to-day life. They were living as if he did not exist, or as if other gods or other things were more important to them than God. This can happen to all of us. We all suffer from forgetting God. And the painful twist in the story is that Gomer thanks the lovers of her blessings, in joy and happiness, runs to the lover and adores him and thanks him, when in fact it all came from God. Yet this is not the end of the story. Gomer does not realize her wicked behavior. She still has yet to return back to her husband. And she continues to sink lower and lower, and the situation got so bad that the impression that we get from Hosea 3, verse 2, is that Gomer has sunk so low in the mire that she eventually became a slave and a virtual prisoner. Verse 1 of chapter 3 reads, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Aren't you glad the word "again" appears in this verse? You ought to circle that word "again" in your Bibles. God tells Hosea not just to take a woman, but love a woman who is an adulteress. There is always an "again" with God's love. The "again" in God's command to Hosea faced the fact that old wounds would have to be reopened. and that what happened once might yet happen again. This analogy, you see, was not yet complete. God was yet to act in a greater grace on behalf of his people. Notice that Gomer is described by Hosea anonymously because most likely she forfeited her identity through her adultery and other acts of debauchery. And this adultery, God reminded Hosea, was still in progress. Now put yourself in Hosea's shoes. For those that are married, can you imagine your spouse behaving this way? The love that was asked of Hosea would be heroic, unfathomable. But that was exactly the point, for it was to be God's love in miniature. If Hosea's love for Gomer was hard enough to grasp, God's love for us is totally incomprehensible. Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. It says, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now, there's nothing wrong with raisins. I love occasionally eating raisin brands for breakfast. You guys love raisins too. But the context for loving raisin cakes comes from the worship Israel where they gave to Baal, where the people of Hosea's day loved to offer these cakes to Baal and then eaten as a symbol of the fertility that he promised. In Jeremiah 7:18 and 44:19, we read God's people offered cakes of bread to a Babylonian deity called the Queen of Heaven. It seems, therefore, that the Israelites found these sacred raisin cakes, which were offered to Baal, more palatable than the spiritual food which the Lord, the God Almighty, gave to them. As one writer strikingly puts it, what attracts Israel to her false love is a trivial and earthly pleasure. The nation is like a woman who leaves her royal husband in their palace to go drinking with some good-for-nothing in the bars. So how does God react to Israel's unfaithfulness? We are told in very simple words in verse 1, the Lord loves the Israelites. He loves his people. Now, to be more specific, we need to see God's unfailing love in two aspects. Firstly, God's love is expressed in his choice. Now, some translations render verse 1, go again, love her. This is so different from the words of God's original call for Hosea to marry this woman. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said to him, go and take her. Well, here in 3:1, it says, go again and love her. Now, at the heart of love, we see that love is an exercise of choice. A man may know any number of women, but he chooses one to be his wife, the special object of his love. Now, allow me to give a personal reflection to make this point. I vividly remember the first time that I saw the woman who has become my wife. Something about meeting her for the first time gave me, you know, that funny feeling inside, right? The butterflies swirling around my stomach. Something about her instantly was attractive to me. And with some very calculated group hangouts by my very good friends, one that's sitting right here, I got to spend time with her. And once I hung out with her, I quickly fell in love. We went from hangouts to BBM messages. You guys don't know about this, BlackBerry messages back then, to talking on the phone all night. I quickly found that the more that I learned about her, the more I loved her. There was something about loving her that just made sense to me. And the time came when I had to make a conscious decision never to love another as I have loved her. And I chose her to be my wife to the exclusion of all the other women on the planet. And to this day, I have never changed my mind about loving her. And what started with an attraction and butterflies in my stomach turned into much more wanting to spend time with her to finally making that decision for her to be the special object of my love. Love, I realized, was more than an emotional affection. Love matured to a choice. Now, here's the connection I'm trying to make. Unlike our love story, God did not fall in love with Israel. No, from the outset, his love was a matter of choice. God decided to love them. And the reason that he loves them and is of his choice was not in the attractiveness or worthiness of Israel. We just read it in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Moses plainly says in essence that God loved Israel simply because he loved them. The motive for God's gracious love is within himself, not in anything in Israel. God chose Israel in spite of what they were, not because of what they were. He knew their sin. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their bent to evil. He knew their unfaithful heart. He knew their inability to love him perfectly in return. All of this is demonstrated, you see, in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Because of God's special revelation to Hosea, his love for Gomer was not blind. He knew what he was getting himself into. And he knew the cost of loving her. And he knew of Gomer's past. And he knew of when he was married, of all the activities that Gomer did with her other lovers. And despite all that Hosea did for providing for Gomer, he chose her. And his choice of her never changed. And you see, as wonderful as God's love for Israel was, it was not unique to Israel. But it was a pattern in which God loves all of his elect. He loves us the same way. God knows us for what we really are. And there is nothing about us that is attractive to God. On the contrary, God knows that we are sinners and our sins are repulsive to him. But he loves us in spite of our sin. And what's more, he freely loves us knowing that our love to him is imperfect. And in one way or another, we will be unfaithful to him. Oh, beloved, what spiritual medicine this is for our souls. That God would choose us. That he would choose us because of his sovereign love. That he would choose us in spite of our natural bent to love raisin cakes and other trivial pleasures. That he would choose us in spite of all that he knows about us. That is what makes his love wonderful and amazing. And this is love, John writes. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God's unfailing love is expressed, firstly in a choice, but also it is expressed redemptively. It is one thing for Hosea to love her by choice, but it is quite another to take her back when she belongs to another master. Now Gomer, as a slave, was probably sold in the city, capital city of Samaria. How she became a slave, we're not certain. She may have been sold by her creditor as a concubine. Whatever her circumstances, Hosea has to redeem her. And so Hosea was sent to the auction place to buy her back. Now, there's a lot that's written of slaves in antiquity. There were three different ways that one can become a slave. One, you can become a slave by conquest. Second, you can become a slave by birth. But third, you can become a slave through debt. And this was probably how Gomer became a slave. Now, slaves were typically sold naked because they needed to evaluate whether they were strong or weak since they were spending money on a slave. And so here Gomer is stripped naked, humiliated, viewed all by all her buyers. The normal price of a slave, according to Exodus 21:32, was 30 shekels of silver. And here in verse 2, Hosea bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, which adds up to 30 shekels of silver. Now, God told Hosea, I want you to go to Gomer and love her. I know she's an adulteress. I know she's a cheater and a betrayer, but I want you to go as a redeemer and pay the full ransom price for a slave. And so Hosea goes, and he raises his voice. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And Hosea bought his wife back. And now that Hosea owned her, he could do anything he wished with her. If he wanted to kill her out of vengeance, it was his right to do so. If he wanted to punish her and mistreat her all of her days, it would have been justified to do so. Yet here is where Hosea's love shines brightest. Instead of exacting vengeance on her, he put clothes on her, brought her home, tended to her, and claimed the love from her that was now his right. She was now doubly his, First, by rights of a marriage, and second, more powerfully, by purchasing her from the auction place of slavery. Isn't this a beautiful portrait of God's love for us? Now, if you are a Christian here today, you are not only God's by creation, but you are twice God's now, because he has redeemed you and he has bought you. Just as Hosea found Gomer, so also God finds us in the marketplace, naked and slaves to sin. And just as Hosea loved and redeemed Gomer, so God so loved and redeemed us. But God gave so much more than 30 shekels of silver for us. He sent his son, who said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as the ransom price for many. Oh, the high cost of redemption. We are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, 19, for you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefather, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. How unthinkable and how inconceivable is this kind of love? There are no words to describe except to join with the beloved disciple John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, quote, we are Gomer. We are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. The world bids for us. The world bids fame and wealth and prestige, influence, power, all those things that are the world's currency. But when all seemed lost, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his life. And he says, if you can understand it as an illustration, God was the auctioneer. He said, what am I to bid for these poor and hopeless and enslaved sinners? Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. And the Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood. And beloved, there is no greater bid than that. How wonderful is the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now you may be wondering, if a love like this is even possible. You may be thinking, if God can ever save such a person like me, he can forgive you. He can forgive you. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ, the price that is paid for your sins. And so do not let your sins hold you back. Run to Christ. His arms are open. His love prevails. And he bought you at the price of his own blood. He bids you now to come and to receive the love of Christ. It is God's unfailing love, believer, that has forgiven you of all of your great debt. And it is God's unfailing love that redeemed your soul from the auction block of sin. And if Christ has redeemed your soul, what now? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:19 to 20 that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You belong to Christ and no one else. And so as we close, I want you to observe that Hosea, claiming his love for Gomer and demonstrating that love by buying her back, now says that he is not for sharing, nor is she. Look at verse 3. You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. Friends, it is not enough for us to be broken over our sins. It's not enough to take shame to ourselves for the sins that we have committed. It is not enough even to ponder and admire the great love with amazement. But we must resolve in the strength of God's grace that we will no more go whoring from God, that we will no more go chasing after the raisin cakes of shallow earthly pleasures, but that we would resolve as the bride of Christ to love him exclusively. Jesus Christ is not for sharing. Let us then renounce this day and repent and forsake all other lovers and devote ourselves entirely to him and to him alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what can we say of ourselves as we discover this treacherous nature of Gomer in our hearts? Lord, we repent in dust and ashes. We have followed the distractions of this world to cloud our judgment. And we have pursued our own selfish desires instead of seeking your will. And by becoming friends with the world, we have committed adultery with you. But Lord, we thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Thank you for your unfailing love. Oh, restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a right spirit within us, Lord, that we may be faithfully yours and yours alone. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.